Well, it's great to be with you this morning and to share with you another wonderful, marvelous passage from the Gospel of Mark. To begin with, I want you to think about the pianist Liberace. Liberace was one of the most popular pianists of his day, and he had a light and frothy touch. If it could ever be said that someone tickled the ivory, it could be said of Liberace, that he in fact tickled the ivory. And one of the things he did with his music is he essentially eliminated the hard parts. He eliminated the suffering. Listen to what Liberace says about his music, the way he performs. "My whole trick is to keep the tune well out in front. If I play Tchaikovsky, I play his melodies and skip his spiritual struggles. Naturally, I condense. I have to know just how many notes my audience will stand for. If there's time left over, I fill it in with a lot of runs up and down the keyboard." So it seems to me that Liberace does with his music what a lot of us would like to do with life. That's eliminate the struggles, eliminate the suffering, eliminate the hard parts. But if we are human, sooner or later, suffering of one sort or another visits us. And the question before us today is, why suffering? Especially as followers of Jesus, why suffering? This is a question that Jesus wades into this morning. So I would invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin at verse 32. And our passage today really forms the climax of the Way of the Lord section in the Gospel of Mark. As I have explained before, Mark divides up into three sections: the Galilee section, in which Jesus is in the north, and then the Way section, which Jesus journeys from Galilee to the south, and then the Jerusalem section, which forms the final section when Jesus is in Jerusalem. And in the Way section, he is teaching his disciples the way of the Lord, which includes suffering. And so this really forms the climax to that Way of the Lord section. So Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at it in three parts this morning. First of all, verses 32 to 34. "They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. 'We are going up to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise.'" So this is now the third time that Jesus has predicted to his disciples his suffering. It is something that he has to visit again and again because they don't get it. They don't understand it. They are not able to process all these words concerning suffering. So Jesus has to tell them again and again. And now he tells them the location of his suffering. It's going to be in Jerusalem. Now this is a peculiar place because the disciples have recently come to the understanding that Jesus is the Christ. That is the ultimate Jewish king. And what happens in Jerusalem to kings? They get enthroned in Jerusalem. This is where they assume their power. They assume their authority in Jerusalem. So in the disciples' mind, they are now journeying to Jerusalem. And in their conception, Jesus is going to be enthroned as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Jewish king in Jerusalem. Jesus says, however, that that is not going to be the case. He's going to Jerusalem and he is going to suffer. The Jewish leaders are going to hand him over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to kill him. And he's going to be mocked. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over. Well, the disciples just don't know what to do with this, because if Jesus, if he is the Messiah, he is supposed to win over or defeat the Jewish authorities and, of course, conquer the Gentiles as well, subjugate them. So how does Jesus understand who he is? First of all, he understands himself as the Son of Man. This comes right out of Daniel 7. We have seen this before in the Gospel of Mark. He is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man figure in Daniel chapter 7 represents the people of God. He represents Israel. And there are all these beasts which represent the kingdoms of the world. And the Son of Man triumphs over the beasts. He ascends, and he ascends up to the Ancient of Days, that is God, and he assumes an everlasting kingdom. So that's the vision in Daniel chapter 7, regarding the Son of Man. And Jesus understands himself to be the Son of Man, the representative of the people of God. And within Daniel 7, you get hints that there are suffering because there are these fearsome beasts who are poised to defeat the Son of Man figure. And you get the hint that there is suffering, but you don't really see it all that much in Daniel chapter 7. So what Jesus does is he imports the suffering servant passage from Isaiah chapter 53 to understand his vocation, not only as Daniel's Son of Man, but also as Isaiah's suffering servant. And the suffering servant was going to suffer on behalf of Israel in order to restore Israel and ultimately to restore all humanity as well. Jesus is the Son of Man and the suffering servant. So Jesus inspires great expectations among his disciples. They have these hopes, and you can see them. Here's this image, this picture of them journeying to Jerusalem, and there are these dreams, there are these hopes, and the disciples have these great expectations. However, Jesus' predictions concerning his sufferings hang over their journey like a dark cloud. They are hoping that they're going to go to Jerusalem and everything is going to fall in place. And don't we have that anticipation in our own lives as well? Don't we have this hope that one day everything is going to fall in place? Our expression, one of these days, well captures the deep human hope, the deep human dreams for a better life. And there are dozens of popular songs that employ these words, one of these days. My favorite remains the original, which is sung by Walter Brennan. I don't think you could say he sings it because he's an old actor. He sort of stutters through the whole thing. He chokes out the words, but it's a very emotional song. And the words go like this. One of these days, I'm going to climb that mountain, walk up there among the clouds, where the cotton's high and the corn's a-growing, and there ain't no fields to plow. One of these days, it's all going to come together. And maybe one of these days, the angels start singing for us, and we meet an individual, we meet a person, we meet a group of people perhaps, and somehow Jesus is all wrapped up in it. And we set out for the city of dreams. Jerusalem was the city of dreams. This was the place where kings got enthroned. This was the emotional and spiritual and political center of Israel. And in one sense or another, we set out for that Jerusalem. We set out in our own lives for the city of dreams. And we hope that we are on the verge of triumphing finally over our difficulties. And what does Jesus say? What does he say to his disciples? Not so fast. Don't you understand the part that suffering plays? Suffering is a crucial part of the restoration story. God's plan to restore all humanity, suffering plays a crucial part in that story. And doesn't suffering play a part in pretty much every great story? Doesn't every great story have some amount of suffering that has to be overcome in order to get to a good ending? Like many in this country, I was transfixed last week by the retrospectives concerning Senator Edward Kennedy. And one of the reasons that his story is so compelling, the story of his family is so compelling, because of the suffering that he endured, because of the suffering that that family endured. And that family then has captured the imagination of the American people. I mean, he had three brothers who were cut down in the prime of life, one serving in World War II, another while he was president, another while he was running for president, all in the prime of life. And then here comes little Teddy along the scene, and he has his own share of suffering as well, much of it brought upon himself. But the suffering that family endured made for an extraordinarily compelling story. Well, we have our ideas about the shape that life is supposed to take, that maybe things are going to happen, things are going to go in a certain direction, but often it doesn't work out that way. Madeline L'Engle writes this, "Someone has altered the script. My lines have been changed. I thought I was writing this play." Did you ever feel that way? There were lines there, there was a script there, and you thought you were writing things, and everything gets changed. Well, two of Jesus' disciples, contrary to his predictions, have been working on their own script with, by the way, a couple of juicy parts for themselves. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, We want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So as readers, we are shocked by the request of James and John because Jesus has just predicted for them his sufferings. And now James and John have this outlandish request. Weren't they listening? Listening, yes. Understanding, no. They heard what they wanted to hear, and they screened out the difficult parts. In other words, they're very much like we are. We hear what we want to hear, and we screen out oftentimes the hard parts. In their conception, this whole operation is about to go public. They're on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to be enthroned. They are like the workers in a startup, and that startup is about to go public, and they envision themselves profiting once the startup finally goes public. And Jesus tells them, he asks them two questions. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with my baptism? Now these images, drinking the cup and being baptized, these are drawn from the Old Testament, and these were images of suffering. And oftentimes these images went hand in hand with the judgment of God. God would judge people and they would suffer for their disobedience against him. Now what is happening here? As Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the King. And one of the things that kings did is they drew the destiny of the people upon themselves. And so Israel is in rebellion against God, and God's judgment is being drawn down upon Israel, and Jesus is going ahead of his disciples. He is going to Jerusalem, and he is drawing that judgment upon himself. He is going to suffer for Israel, taking Israel's destiny upon himself. He is going to be plunged into the waters of suffering. He is going to swallow the poisonous concoction. Look again at Mark chapter 10, verse 37. They replied, that is James and John, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. In your glory. They expect that to happen in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He arrives in Jerusalem. And what happens once he finally gets to Jerusalem? Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 27. They crucified two robbers or two insurrectionists with him, one on his right and one on his left. They don't know what they're asking for. Are they ready to share the destiny of Jesus? He's coming into his glory, yes. And when he comes into his glory, he is crucified. And they want to be on his right and on his left. And who's on his right and who's on his left? Two other men who are being crucified. Is that what they want? No. Is that what they're ready for? No. What does Jesus tell them? Well, Jesus tells them that they will be baptized. Jesus tells them that they will drink the drink. And as we see how all of this plays out in the New Testament, we understand that James was martyred for his faith. We understand that John went into exile for his faith, and John proclaims himself to be a partaker of the tribulation of Christ. And so their journey is not yet complete at this point. They're going to have to learn. They're going to have to grow. They're going to have to share the destiny, learn to share the destiny of their master. Jesus is not giving places of honor. He is giving his life. Therefore, the disciples should stop jockeying for position and they should start listening to Jesus. Well, certainly one day we hope that everything is going to fall in place, but perhaps also we come to the belief that we deserve to be spared from suffering, that we deserve preferential treatment. If we are going to follow Jesus, it seems, and many people would teach you this falsely, that if you really follow Jesus, that you deserve and you get preferential treatment. If we believe this, we have to ask ourselves a question. Did we hear what Jesus just said? Do we understand what he says to us? Do we understand now in retrospect what happened to him? He was betrayed. He was handed over. He was scourged. He was crucified. Are we ready to share that destiny? Sooner or later, suffering visits you. But it always seems to come to us as somewhat of a surprise, doesn't it? It shocks us. We sort of think that we should be spared. And when we really start to suffer, it's a shock to the system. In my early days as a reporter, when I was just starting out, I covered one of these 100-year floods that seemed to happen about every 20 years. I was a reporter up in the northern reaches of the state, and several of the creeks and the rivers overflowed their banks and flooded some of the houses. And one of the creeks that overflowed was named Dry Creek. So I went up to Dry Creek, and I interviewed several of the homeowners there. And I was talking to one of the men, and he was sitting there next to his home looking out over Dry Creek, which was no longer dry. It was a torrential downpour caused the creek to overflow, and it flooded his house. And he said, "Dry Creek, that's a laugh." And you think you're safe if you move in next to Dry Creek. But you're never really safe, are you? Sooner or later, suffering of some sort is going to come knocking at your door or overflow the banks of Dry Creek and flood your house. A position of prominence, is that what we would like? Do we know what we're asking for? Are we ready to share the destiny of the Christ? Probably not. But that's okay. Our journey continues. It was okay for James and John not to understand at the time, because they needed to go through what they had to go through to understand later. What we need to understand when we are going through suffering is that the suffering is not purposeless, but it is redemptive. That's really what we need to know. Because suffering may or may not be alleviated, but what we need to know in the middle of it is that it is in fact redemptive. Therefore, if you're not going through suffering right now, what do you need to do? Listen to the words of Jesus now concerning suffering, because you're going to need them later. Contrast the music of Liberace with the literature of Dostoevsky. Liberace wanted to eliminate suffering from his music. Dostoevsky, on the other hand, according to one critic, his whole message to the world was this: accept suffering and be redeemed by it. Accept suffering and be redeemed by it. You can't avoid it. When it comes your way, accept it and watch what God does with it. Well, these two disciples have asked for preferential treatment. What do you think the other 10 think about that? Let's pick up the story. Mark chapter 10, verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So now we have 10 verses 2. Now, if you know your Old Testaments, you might remember something about 10 verses 2 among 12. We have 12 disciples here who in some ways represent the 12 tribes of Israel. What happens after the reign of Solomon? Israel gets divided. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. What is happening here among the disciples? They are replicating the ancient breach. They are tearing Israel apart, just like Israel of old. And what Jesus is trying to do is to put Israel back together. He's trying to repair the ancient breach. The future of Israel is all wrapped up in what happens to these 12 men. Not only the future of Israel, but the future of humanity is wrapped up in what happens to these 12 men. Because how are these 12 men, by the power of the Spirit, ever going to go forward and unite the world if they can't even be united among themselves? So Jesus has to intervene, and he does so forcefully. He says in so many words, you're becoming like the Gentiles. And how do the Gentiles rule? The Gentiles dominate people. This is not the way it's supposed to be among you. Like so many people who are on the outside, who dream of becoming on the inside, the disciples are on the verge of becoming like those who are on the inside, even though now they are on the outside. If they ever get to the inside, they're in danger simply of becoming like those they detest. So what does Jesus say? If you want to be great, if you're concerned with being first, try being servants. Try being slaves. Try forgetting about status, because slaves and servants had no status. Forget about this ladder thing. Forget about where you measure up. Forget about status. Lose that concern. Instead, serve the other 11. Each of you among the 12, serve the other 11. And then take the even greater step of serving all, of serving everyone, of serving the world. And why should they do this? Well, Jesus tells them. He says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, that is the royal figure who is destined to reign. He did not come to be served by subjects. Instead, he came to serve and to give. A whole different way of ruling. A whole different way of leading. That's the example set by the Son of Man. And he is going to serve by suffering. And by suffering, what is he going to do? He is going to release the many from bondage. And the many is a description of the people of God. It comes out of Isaiah chapter 53. And this word that is translated ransom is related to the word that is translated in the New Testament, redemption. Ransom, redemption. And when you talk about redemption to a first century Jew, it means one thing. It means redemption from Egypt. It means the Exodus. That's what they would look back to. When you started talking about redemption, it was redemption from Egypt. When God acted in a powerful way to rescue his people from bondage in Egypt. And there was this hope, spurred on by the prophets, that God was going to do it again. That God was going to once again act decisively on behalf of his people to rescue them once again if they were in bondage. And certainly, in the first century, they are in bondage, this time to Rome. But the way the prophets worded things, it was as if they were talking about some kind of greater exodus, a new exodus. And they talked about it in terms of a return from exile, not from Babylonian captivity, but something greater and grander was going on as far as the prophets were concerned. And Isaiah, one of the prophets, in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10, spoke about the ransomed of the Lord returning. He said, the ransomed of the Lord will return to Zion. And the way he depicts Zion is on a cosmic scope there in Isaiah 35 and also in Isaiah 40 and onward. So Jesus has come to lead the many to victory, not to victory over Rome as so many had expected, but over the big three, Satan, sin, and death. Jesus is not taking lives, as so many expected. He is giving his. So what are the disciples doing? Jockeying for position, wondering who's first, who's second, all of this, wanting positions to the right, to the left. They want too little. They don't want enough. Their sights are set way too low. And they need to learn to serve in the footsteps of their master. So, our question, why suffering? How is suffering part of the restoration story? How is suffering redemptive? First of all, it orients us toward the kingdom of God. Suffering orients us toward the kingdom of God. You don't get that so much from this passage, but if you look at the whole Bible, that's the conclusion we would come to. Suffering orients us toward the kingdom of God. How does this work? Well, when Dry Creek overflows its banks and floods your house, you might begin to come to the conclusion that life is more important than wood, hay, and stubble. That life is more important than these things that you were so concerned about. When suffering invades your life, it has a tendency to reorient you if you will let it. And then what you want to do is see how your suffering moves you toward serving a greater purpose. Not serving your kingdom, but serving the kingdom of God. Serving the purposes of God's kingdom. And how do you serve those purposes? By becoming a servant. By becoming a servant. So, we need to stop jockeying for position. Because when we jockey for position, we fail to differentiate ourselves from the communities of the world. And the communities of the world desperately need a better picture of human community. And that's one of the things we have to offer the world. A better picture of human community. When we learn to serve one another, we defuse rivalries. And then we take the further step, being united among ourselves, to become the slave of all. To become the servant of the world. And this is the church's vocation. The church's vocation is to be the servant of the world. That is willing, yes, even to suffer for the world as Jesus suffered for the world. And how does this work? Well, think about this. When you begin to serve someone, you become aware of that person's needs. You become aware of their sufferings. You become aware of their difficulties. And to a certain extent, you share their sufferings. Maybe even you even begin to draw their sufferings onto yourself. Or if you move out into the world and you offer your service to the world and the world rejects you, as this world will do. This world is going to reject the church more often than not. And when you are rejected, you suffer for that. And you are drawing the pain of the world then upon yourself. But when we suffer, what are we doing? We are validating the service. Because if you're willing to suffer for your service, that means something, doesn't it? That means the service actually means something if you are willing to suffer for it. What are we accomplishing through our suffering service? More than triumphing over our difficulties, we are accomplishing victory over the big three: Satan, sin, and death. We are contributing and participating to the final establishment of the kingdom of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, as we serve one another, as we serve the world, as we suffer for our service, we are participating in the establishment of the kingdom of God, which is so much more significant than triumphing over our difficulties. We give our lives, we serve, we share and bear the pain of the world, and in this way, we bring suffering to an end. Oh, we don't do it ourselves, of course. It's by the Holy Spirit working in us, Jesus working in us, the Spirit of Jesus working in us, and in a mystical way, somehow transforming our suffering service into the kingdom of God. That's why Paul can say in Colossians 1:24, in my suffering, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what could possibly be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Something is lacking. What's that? It's the implementation of the victory of God over sin and death and Satan, which we see in the cross and the resurrection. We are participating in the implementation of that great victory. So how do we bring suffering to an end? We are plunged into it. We swallow it. So first of all, suffering orients us toward the kingdom of God. Second, suffering establishes the kingdom of God. We want too little, don't we? We don't want enough. We want our little kingdoms restored. We want everything to fall in place. We want to triumph over our difficulties. And God wants to use us to establish the kingdom of God. One of these days, sings Imani Coppola, I'm going to be happy. One of these days, sings Michelle Branch, I won't be afraid of staying with you. One of these days, sings Tim McGraw, I'm going to love me. One of these days, sings Pink Floyd, I'm going to cut you into little pieces. Not horrible lyrics, with the possible exception of the last one, but not great lyrics either. What's the problem with them? They don't want enough. When we use the expression, one of these days, it's all well and good, but realize that what we're wanting is not enough. Because we are not wanting the establishment of the kingdom of God. Therefore, what does God do? He thwarts our expectations. Oftentimes, he thwarts our expectations that we might become servants of a greater purpose, that we might become servants of God, that we might serve one another, that we might serve our world and contribute to the establishment of the kingdom of God. In 1995, there was a devastating fire at Point Reyes National Seashore. It just wiped out hundreds, thousands of acres. And afterwards, some of the folks, some of the park officials walked around and they saw something very interesting. See, the flames had melted the pine cones and the resin off the pine cones, and the pine cones then spewed forth seeds everywhere. One park official actually noted that it looked, as he was walking around the charred grounds, as he was walking around, it looked as if someone had gone around with a cup and just spread seeds everywhere. Well, that's what's happening in our suffering service. We experience the flames of suffering, and the seeds are going everywhere. And what are the seeds doing? They're sprouting. They're bearing fruit. They are establishing the kingdom of God, ultimately and finally. And can you imagine what it's going to be like on the day when the kingdom of God comes? On earth as it is in heaven. Can you imagine what it will be like on that day to see that your suffering service has had something to do with that day? That God has used your suffering service to help establish the kingdom of God. I don't know if we'll be able to handle it. Well, Jesus motivates us. He is the Son of Man. He is the suffering Son of Man, the suffering servant. He motivates us. He shows us the way. And that he gives his life for us. And that we see that, that does something in our hearts. And that motivates us to serve in the manner of our Master. That motivates us to go forth into this world and to serve. It motivates us to serve one another and to, if necessary, drink the cup and go under the waters. When I look at the little suffering that I have endured in this life, it has had precisely this effect. It has oriented me toward the kingdom of God. It has oriented me away from my own kingdom and my own personal interests, and it has caused me to look and to focus on the kingdom of God. The little suffering that I have had in this life has caused me to do that. But what I didn't know when I first began serving Jesus was that that suffering had a redemptive effect beyond the redemptive effect in my own life. Oh yes, I could understand that if I suffer, that I'm going to grow in Christ, I'm going to learn to let go of my dreams and all of this and embrace Christ, I'm going to grow closer to Christ, and maybe then also I'll have a better effect in this world, I'll be able to better serve other people. But I didn't understand. What I understand now is the redemptive effect of suffering, how cosmic it is, how God uses it to bring about the kingdom of God. And now that I understand that, I think I am better prepared for the next round of suffering, whenever it comes, as it surely will, however minor. One of these days, our suffering is going to be complete. One of these days, our suffering will have done its complete work. One of these days, the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. And we journey toward that Zion today, not to the Zion of today, not to the Jerusalem of today, but to the new Jerusalem, the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. And that's the journey that we're on together today, as followers of Jesus, as servants of the Lord. Until then, work out what it means for you to be a servant. Work out what it means for you to be a servant in your home, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace, and in your church.